We're going to answer a couple of questions that we have, and I'll get to them here shortly. But let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. By the way, many of you may know an evangelist by the name of John Knox. Not John Knox. I can't remember his name. Great. James Knox. There we go. James. John. James John. One of them. he was an individual that we had talked about some time ago. He was diagnosed with a pretty advanced cancer. And he had just sent out an update, and they were really truly hoping that there was a certain number that he was supposed to be at that would show that his cancer was going into remission. And they were hoping, I think, something like a 0.24 or something like that would be ideal. They were thinking that that would be, you know, at least showing that the cancer was responding to the surgeries and the treatments, the numbers came back and they were 0.05, which essentially means that the cancer is like not even there. So he's super excited about it. I mean, he obviously had prepared to meet his Savior and was fully planning on that, because the doctors were saying that there was not a lot of hope for him. But they were still going to do that. And I'll tell you this, we still serve a great, loving, great God. So please definitely keep that in mind. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again for this opportunity to be here this evening. I pray, Lord, that as we look to your word for some answers to some questions, that, Lord, you will just show us how intricately your book is put together and what it teaches us and what it guides us into thinking. I pray, Lord, that you just be with me tonight, that all of these things would be for your glory, for your praise, and for your honor. And again, Lord, I just thank you for the blessings of this morning and a good service. And again, just a beautiful day, Lord. I thank you again for those that are here this evening. And pray, Lord, that this would just be a time that is blessed by you. And all of this I do ask in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first question we're going to tackle is, where is Job, the book of Job, on the biblical timeline? As in, when was it written? So one thing that we know is that the book of Job was definitely written pre-Moses. There's no mention of Israel in the whole book. There is no mention of anything having to do with, the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel or to those people. And as a matter of fact, interestingly enough, when we start taking a look at these individuals, where they came from and about what area of land they were in, you find out these were some Gentile kind of people. They weren't necessarily Jewish. And I'll show you that here in just a little bit. But let's go ahead and, if you will, take a look at the book of Job. Open to the book of Job, chapter 1. And we're going to take a look at some of these persons of key importance. And this is why when you begin to study the Bible and you start looking at all those different names and heritages and things like that, you find out where people came from. And that actually will help you in understanding the Word of God. Because if you can find out what individual is being spoken to or being written to, it will clearly begin to realize the context of what that passage is speaking about. Again, there's certain passages that I got to figure out how I'm going to apply those things. But from a doctrinal perspective, knowing who they're written to, there are some things that are obviously not written to Gentiles. I mean, that's evident. There are some things you go through in Scripture and you go, that's not Gentile. obviously the things that are in the law, that's not written to us. Now, we do take great application from it, But again, we understand that there's certain things that are written to certain groups of people at certain times, but overall, as the Bible says, all scripture is profitable. So what we're going to find here is some profit in the scripture tonight. Amen. In Job chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, when you go down to verse 3, it says his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, this is important for us to understand, because when we start figuring out who Job was and where Job came from, we get a little bit of a revelation of, oh, he's definitely not Jewish. So as an example, go over to, let's start off with Lamentations. The book of Lamentations. So obviously you can find Jeremiah, you'll find Lamentations right after that. And we're going to take a look at Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4, and if you've ever wondered where Uz was, here you go. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. Oh, okay. So obviously, we see some indication about who Job's parentage is, where his heritage comes from. Now, obviously, Edom was to the east. And we know that as we go through, and if you will, go over to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. And Genesis chapter 36, and let's see here. Let me get to that point. And I just want to point this out here and just kind of in a brief thought process. In Genesis chapter 36 and verse 31, it says, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Now, the reason why I point that out is because some of these individuals that are here were considered kings. Now, it doesn't specifically call out Job as a king of Edom, but it does say that he was the greatest of all in the East. Now, you know, some people say that means that it was for his wealth, that means for some other things, but regardless of whether it was for wealth or whatever it was, he was a prominent individual. And I point this out because the nation, the people of Edom really clearly point that out. They have kings that were set over them, just like anyone else. There were individuals that are of great importance. And as you go through the book of Job, you find that God clearly points out Job was one of those guys. Now, whether he was actually somebody that was an authority or not, as far as a king goes, that's unclear. But what I will be using this to show is that Edom still had some things that were set up, some, if you will, governmental type issue or structure that was prior to Israel showing up. Now, if you go over to Genesis chapter 25, in Genesis chapter 25, Genesis chapter 25, this is obviously Jacob and Esau and the selling of the birthright. In verse 30, it says, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. So this is important to understand when we start looking at the placement of Job. So what that means is Job, if he is of the land of Uz, and the land of Uz is over by the Edom, and that's where Edom dwells, what we find is that this is obviously post Abraham and Jacob. So that begins to put it right in the timeline of where we know, okay, this is obviously pre-Moses, because we're not talking about Israel, but it's definitely post, you know, post-Jacob, post-Esau, because that's obviously where he's coming from. Now, just to kind of point out, there's a lot of people of importance in the book of Job. Obviously, you've got God, and you have Satan, and they're having that discussion. There's Job. Now, there's Job's wife. Job's wife is never named, and there's no parentage or heritage given to her. So we have no idea about who she is or where she came from. But then there's other key elements that kind of show where this shows up in the timeline. Take a look down over at, let's see here, chapter 1, and take a look at verse 15. It says, "And Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away." You jump down to verse 17, and it says, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away.'" So what do we find? We find two groups of individuals that are very clearly identified. And these individuals that are identified are ones that we're very familiar with. We know who the Chaldeans are because we can find them and trace them over to Babylon. And Sabaeans, they're related to those that are similar to Sheba, which is Saudi Arabia currently. The Chaldeans are also known as Iraq, specifically the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. That area right over there, which interestingly enough is often referred to as the land of Ur. For some reason, they like two letter, you know, names for their areas, Ur and Uz. I don't know why, but that just seems to be what they do. Now, there's other individuals that show up, and let's go over to his three friends in chapter 2. His three friends in chapter 2. And we find his three friends in chapter 2, verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that came upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite." Now look, obviously when we start seeing those things, sometimes we just kind of gloss over and go, "Oh, Eliphaz, okay, Temanite, okay, whatever. Bildad the Shuhite, and in comes the dad joke. You know, who was the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad, because he was only shoe height." Yeah, and it's like, yeah, come on. You know, there's a bunch of them in there. There's the Accord jokes. There's the baseball ones. Yeah, they're all there. We've all heard them. We don't need to repeat them. And then there's Zophar the Namathite. Now, all of these are very interesting peoples and heritage when you start studying them out. So let's take Eliphaz. Go over to Genesis chapter 25 again. So all those names that you kind of sometimes you're reading through and you kind of go like, really? This is my daily devotional Bible reading? I got to get through Numbers chapter 1 and 2. I got to get through, you know, Genesis chapter 4. You're like, Genesis chapter 5. And like, wow, who are these people? Well, it's very important, okay? It's very important. In Genesis chapter 25, in Genesis chapter 25, or let's just back up here to verse 12. It says, "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham." Now, these are often referred to as Arabic individuals, people, nomads. The Lord has said certain things about them and where they're going to dwell and how they dwell. He talks about where they dwell in verse 18 and all of these things. But I want you to notice there's a certain individual that shows up in verse 15. And in verse 15, as it's going through these generations, it talks about Hadar and Tema. That's a Temanite. Eliphaz was an Ishmaelite. So now again, we begin to figure out, oh wait, hold on a second. Now I can start really putting, and that matches up with obviously what we know that we just found out about Job himself about the land of Edom. And this again, postdates Abraham and Ishmael. And obviously, a few generations after Ishmael. So we find that this is, again, pretty clear that we see these things. Go over to Genesis chapter 36 again. Genesis chapter 36. Now, I will say this. When you start going through, these things, you know, there's a lot of things that you're going to find out there that people are going to argue whether or not Tema was actually Temanite or Tema or some things like that. But what we find is that Scripture will generally encourage you to know and remember those names so that you can go back and trace these people. Because again, it helps you understand about who this is being written to and why this is being written. And what we find in this passage in verse 11 is this, and it talks about the son of Eliphaz were Teman. Now, this is interesting. What was Job's friend's name? Eliphaz the Temanite. That, look, folks, that's not a coincidence. He was named after his great-great-granddaddy or something. There's a very strict, you know, very, very certain reason that these names are mentioned so that we can begin to start piecing together the historical background of the book of Job, where he came from. Now, again, these individuals, they're obviously over there. Now, again, as we look at this, this actually happens to be Esau's, not Jacob, and not Ishmael, and not Isaac. So that means that they were very familiar with the other people of the area. And what we find here is that these Temanites and Tema and these individuals, and whether he's actually full Ishmaelite with Tema, or in this individual, a Temanite, there is some connection between these two that again relates back to Esau and what Esau was doing and those people and those individuals. So we start seeing a connection here. These connections are important for us to understand. Now again, there's a lot of question, well, is he Ishmaelite? Is he actually from Isaac? Because the names are very similar in nature. But what we do know is very specifically when it comes to Teman, we know that that's very close to Temanite. Now, pointing out the things with the Ishmaelites over there, and Eliphaz being, you know, having some connection with Ishmael, there's names that are frequently used. You ever go through over there when you're going through the book of Kings and start losing track of who's who? Right about in the middle, where they start naming each other the same name?
Yeah.
And you're like, wait a second, who? Next thing you know is you've got like a full-on whiteboard and you're like, you're trying to graph it out. Similar situation here, okay? Now, I'm not going to 100% say that he was necessarily an Ishmaelite, and I'm not going to say he's 100% from Esau as an Edomite. But if he was of an Edomite, it would make a lot of sense considering they were in the land of Uz, but probably had some Ishmaelitish influence. So we begin to see some connection. But again, the idea is it places it in the timeline of Scripture. Now again, I understand that this is specifically talking about when it was written, and it was written by Elihu. That means Elihu was the contemporary of that time of Job, and he was writing that down, and if he is writing that down at the same time that he's seeing all this stuff go on, and knowing who Job is, and understanding how old Job was, and how Job lived, and all those things, that means that it was right around that time frame that he's writing this. And we'll get to some of this here in a little bit more. But again, you go over to Bildad the Shuhite, And I want you to, again, go back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Now, there's obviously going to be some debate about this, but again, the purpose behind this is to show approximation of when this is being, where Job was written. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah." That means that he had another wife after Sarah. He had more kids just other than Isaac. So that's an important thing to understand and realize. And Ishmael, dare I say. And it says here, "And she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian." Oh, those guys. "And Ishbak." That's a cool name. Just keep that in mind if you're going to have a kid again. What's his name? Ishbak. What? Ishbak, whatever you want to call him. It says, "And Shua." Bildad was a Shuhite. He was from this lineage right here. He was from Abraham's second wife. Still related to Abraham. All goes back to Abraham, amen? Yeah. Now that's important to understand. Because again, some of the understanding of what Job is representing and what Job is talking about, specifically for Israel themselves, even though Israel's not mentioned, it does all go back to being sons of Abraham and Abraham being their father. So as we see this, as we can continue to move on here a little bit further, the one that seems to be a little bit of the kind of outlier is this guy Zophar. And Zophar is a little bit trickier to nail down. So go over to the book of Joshua. And Zophar was a Namathite. And in the book of Joshua, let's go ahead and take a look here at verse 5, or chapter 15. And again, sometimes you're going through and all of a sudden you come to the cities of that are over there in Canaan and you go, "I got to try to pronounce all this." And there's a lot of names that are listed in this chapter. And they start off over there in verse 21 and they start going through all these names. Now this is important because I want you to get down to verse 41. Verse 41. And it says, there's a bunch of these names, but look at right in the middle of it, Nama. And there's Zophar's parentage. Zophar was a Canaanite. Now what's he doing over in Edom? I have no idea. I do know that Canaan and Edom were very close to each other, and I'm pretty sure they had commerce, and I'm pretty sure there was Edomites living on both sides. But here he is, if you will, taking a look at this. That's where his heritage lies. Now, interestingly enough, the Canaanites, from the Canaanites came a group called the Amorites. And from the Amorites, very interestingly enough, comes an individual by the name of Nama. Who remembers who Nama was that was a Canaanite? And she happened to be a queen, if you will. She was Solomon's wife. Well, one of them, dare I say. One of them. So there's interesting to find that, you know, so is there a possibility that he was also somewhat of an Amorite in this? There is that possibility. But what we do know is that, yes, the Amorites were part of the Canaanites and part of that group. But the one thing that is very clear that we know about him is that he was from Canaan itself. That's where it goes back to. It goes back to these individuals right here from this city. Because again, we find people being named after cities. We find people being named after regions. We find people being named after parentage. We find all sorts of individuals and how they are named. So this is why it becomes very important to study out where these things are. One of the best things you can do is get yourself a good concordance, and I dare say one of the best ones that's out there is eSword, and if you have an electronic device, you can get it on a PC, you can get it on a tablet, and you can get it on your phone. Now, you do have to pay for some of the mobile devices, but it's not that much money. It's really cheap. And trust me, it's worth it. And you can go in and you can study that, and you can find all those things, and you can type in partial if you remember it. You can type in all sorts of different phrases, and you can study that way. It's a great tool to use. It's a great tool. And I encourage anybody that really wants to be somebody that studies the Word of God to use that. Now, obviously, you can get yourself an old Strong's Concordance and use it that way. But Strong's doesn't always have the best way to go about doing it. Because if you remember one common word and then you go there and you realize there's three pages of 8-point font, yeah. And you're searching because all it gives you are references. And by the time you're done, your fingers are cut with the paper cuts bleeding and you finally find it. Use technology for the greater, use it for something good. Amen. That's one thing that we need to do. Now, we have his other friend, Elihu, who shows up over there later on in the chapter. He's the young guy that doesn't say much until all of a sudden he gets a little irritated with everyone and what everyone's saying, what everyone's doing. And he's obviously a real defender of God. He's not happy with Job trying to justify himself, and he is definitely not happy with his three friends. And it was Job's three friends that were in the end, very much God said, I'm not listening to the three of you until Job prays for you and offers sacrifices on your behalf. Elihu was not condemned in what he said. If you read what Elihu said, everything he pointed to is saying, God, 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 God. Quit looking at yourselves and quit starting to point the finger at everyone else. Why don't you focus on what God is doing and trust God? But what we find here is Elihu was referred to as the son of Barachel, a Buzzite. Now, Buzzites, those guys were of Ram. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 20, it says, and it came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Remember him? He was a brother. And what does it say here? Huz his firstborn and Buzz his brother. Why? Seriously. If you got twin boys named Huz and Buzz. They're not going to be picked on in school at all. What are you talking about? So Buzz, his brother. So what do we know? They're still related to Abraham some way. They're still related to Abraham some way. And when we go back and we start, kind of outlining where all of these individuals came from and how they all worked together and where they start kind of stemming and flowing from, we find that it is definitely post-Abraham, it's definitely post-Isaac, and it's post-Jacob and Esau. So that puts us right around the time where maybe even Joseph was around. Maybe it was the time when they were over there in Egypt before Moses led them out. So we know we can narrow it down to that, around that 400 to 500 year period of time, right there in the timeline. And that is when it was written. Now, obviously, that predates, because obviously Elihu is the one that was penning this and writing it down. That gives us a clear understanding of, hey, if he's writing it down at that point in time, when this stuff was happening and occurring, and he could see it as a firsthand account, what do we find? We find that Moses didn't start writing anything until after his calling. So he's raised for 40 years in Egypt, and then he spends 40 years over there, being a shepherd, and then he spends another 40 years dealing with the nation of Israel. For 120 years old is when he passed. So we know that it obviously predates him at any point in time, and my guess is it probably predates him being 80 years old. And it wasn't until he was over there in the wilderness with Israel, wandering around for 40 years. I'll tell you this, wandering around for 40 years, you could definitely get a download from God on what to write. He's definitely going to be up there, you know, whether he got that on the mountain or whether he's getting it, the revelation later on through what he's doing, I have no idea, but I will say this, it clearly shows that Job is just nestled right in there, in that timeline of when things were written. Now, that doesn't mean that Job happened before the book of Genesis. It just means that Job was written before Moses starts talking about Genesis way back over here. And then fills it in. So hopefully this answers the question. There's a reason, again, why names are mentioned in Scripture. And going through and studying them out takes time and takes digging and takes looking at, okay, where are these areas and where are they on the map nowadays and so on and so forth. And it's very interesting to understand that both Ur and Uz were lands of the east over there around the Euphrates River and things of that, those rivers that are over there. And I'll tell you again, that Euphrates River is pretty important because it's a very distinct boundary and marker. By the way, that is the far eastern marker for the land that God gave Israel. Yep, that means that countries like Jordan, a lot of Syria, a lot of Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, and Kuwait, all belong to Israel. And they're fighting over a postage stamp now. Just wait till God comes back and restores it all. And there's going to be no arguing. Because God's going to say, I gave that to them. And here's where I gave it to them. Well, are we going to argue with God while he's there on the throne in Jerusalem? I don't think that's fair. Your heritage messed it up. I don't think they need to play the tapes of what happened over that. And why those people were pushed out of the land and why God was not happy with them. But what we do know is this, with the book of Job, is that when you start looking at Job, it clearly reveals that other people, other than Israel, knew about God. And worshipped God. And offered sacrifices to God. That means all those Gentile nations that were being pushed out of the land, they had an understanding of who God was. But Romans 1 and 2 comes into play. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God turned them over to a reprobate mind. Said, that's what you want to believe? Go ahead. And they went for it. And then God calls Israel to go, if you will, be an evangelistic nation. So it's an interesting thing to think about. So hopefully that answered your question. If not, come to me and clarify it. And if you want a nice little kind of chart of how that looks, you can see all my little chicken scratches and things of that nature. You can ask the question afterwards and write it down. Okay, so. Okay. he was either Ishmaelite or Edom. Could be. There could be that. Correct. So there's a very good chance that it could be. So again, as far as exactly, we don't have anything that's clear, but we do know that Tema and Teman, both being there, being part of his name as a Temanite, there is a connection. So, yeah. So let's go ahead and take a look at one of the other questions that came up. And what we find is this question. And this one's going to be a little bit more, and I'm going to try to bring this up. So Brandon, bear with me as I try to bring this up. Okay, you got that? And he's going to bring that up here in just a moment. All right, so here's what our question is. I know the handwriting is really small. Let me turn down this light so you can actually see it. The question is this: could you explain dispensationalism, the systemized version of John Darby versus biblical dispensations? How do these compare to covenant theology? I have some understanding that the distinction between Israel and the church is the division. So when we start taking a look at dispensationalism as a whole, let's define the term. So many people have a weird understanding about dispensationalism. And generally, there will be some individuals that say, well, I'm not a dispensationalist. Typically, what they mean is that they're not following Scofield or Darby's definition of dispensationalism. Now, I will say this very clearly. You need to follow what the Bible says and not a man. So that's one of the clear things that we know from Scripture. Is there the word dispensation in Scripture? Yes, it is actually used in Scripture. And it does have a very specific meaning about that. Now, when most people say they're not dispensationalists, I can say, well, it's kind of like saying you're an atheist. Generally, most people aren't atheists, they're agnostic. Meaning that they don't necessarily deny God, it's just that they don't know if there is a God. Because again, there's the argument of, okay, so if you say there is no God, does that mean you know everything? Well, the answer they're going to say is no. So let's say you know 50% of everything, which most of the times they'll probably balk at that. But just say you know 50% of everything. Is it possible God's in the other 50%? And then they go, well, I guess, yeah. And they go, well, you're an agnostic then. Because agnostics say, well, I'm not 100% sure. He may or may not. So agnostics, you know, again, it's a really weird doctrine, really weird belief. But, you know, atheists are like that. When it comes to dispensationalism, you can say, look, dispensationalism, let's kind of go with just some basics. You understand that the Bible is divided up into two main groups. What are the two main groups? Old and New Testament. All right, you're a dispensationalist. Congratulations. Get you a little badge and a little pin and, you know. But dispensationalism is essentially a period of time that can vary. There's no set period of time, but a period of time where the Lord is working with either a group of people or mankind as a whole, and he is giving them certain, if you will, dispensing certain things to them for the purpose of glorifying God. That's kind of a wordy statement that I could say about dispensationalism. But understand this, that throughout dispensations, the purpose behind the division is to show that, number one, man is without excuse. Man is without excuse. The Bible says that man has no excuse. And if you go through and you walk through each of the dispensations, you will find that it addresses the common, if you will, issues witnessing to people and their arguments. How many times have you been witnessing to somebody where they said, well, if God would just, you know, be here with us, we would believe him? Why do we have to do all those commandments? Why can't we just have like one simple commandment? Well, if God just gave us like some sort of download where we would know all the difference between right and wrong, you see where I'm going with this, right? Every single one of those dispensations shows that. And what it shows is it erases at the very end, at the great white throne judgment, nobody is going to be able to say, I didn't know. Nobody's going to be able to say, you know, hey, if you made it simple and gave me one commandment, I would have been able to follow it. Adam, you want to come up here? Yeah, exactly. if you showed me the difference and you gave me, if you will, the knowledge of what was right and what was wrong, then I would have done that. Noah? I mean, you understand what I'm saying with this, is that God reveals through all of these things that mankind will not follow God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They all willfully make that decision and choice to go against Him in rebellion. So when we start taking a look, I want to point this out, and here we are taking a look at some things in regards to some comparison of some millennial teachings. And when we take a look at this, you're going to see up here on the screen, there's all these different divisions that are there. Now, the reason I'm kind of bringing this one up is because, bear with me, it's kind of funky. You're looking at it going, I have no idea what that is. A lot of the times people start getting messed up with this type of stuff about when the rapture occurs, when the tribulation occurs, and when the millennium occurs. And when we take a look at the post-tribulation premillennialism, we see that it basically does not deal with anything with the church being raptured out. So essentially, their thought process is that when Jesus Christ comes back, all the believers go up and they come back down at the same time. If it says He's coming with His saints, that means they're already with Him. Simple grammar, folks. So again, we take a look at that first one. We can kind of say, well, from Scripture, and we're not going to go through and disprove all of these tonight, and I'm already looking at the time. But these are things that probably will spark more questions about, hey, can you explain this? Explain, somebody's going to put in a question in there, explain the first slide, and I'll know exactly what this is. So when you get to the second one, you have what is referred to as the pre-tribulation dispensational premillennialism, meaning that there is a rapture of the church before the tribulation, but before the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, otherwise known as the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, begins. That's the teaching the Bible has. Then there's postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, which, by the way, in the first one has the church going through the tribulation. So here's the problem with the Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation has two other names. It's often called Jacob's Trouble and Rachel's Sorrow. And the reason why is because it is dealing with the nation of Israel. That's why in the Gospels you find all of those things. They're dealing with Israel, and He's talking about purging Israel down to what we saw in the Old Testament minor prophets, down to the third of a remnant. You know, there's just a remnant left. And those are the ones that the Lord is going to pull through into His millennial reign, and they are going to be ruling and reigning with Him at that time, as well as us. Israel will be the dominant nation. Okay? So when you go through all of this and you get to the third one here, postmillennialism just flat out says there is no tribulation period. We're kind of already in it. That's been going for some time now. And eventually we're going to get to the millennial reign. But, you know, it's not really going to involve Jesus Christ coming. You find a lot of this group with some of those teachers that are out there. You'll find people that are involved in this often was referred to as the Seven Mountains. And I've mentioned that group before, where in order for Jesus Christ to come back, they've got to have the Seven Mountains of education and entertainment and government and business and family, and I forget what the other two are, that in order to do that, you have to have Jesus in all of those, and then Jesus will come back at the end of the millennial reign. So we're bringing in our own millennial reign. And Jesus comes back at the last, takes care of any little remnants that are still sticking around, and then the last judgment. I don't find that in Scripture. Okay? And then there's the people that say, well, the tribulation has already happened. We're now in the millennial reign. You know, the tribulation kind of already happened over there with Nero when he overthrew the temple and stuff like that. Which, by the way, Nero didn't do that. This is why it pays to study history. There was somebody else that did that. It was one of his generals. He was the one that did it. The control rebellion had nothing to do with the preaching of Jesus Christ. So that's a totally different subject matter. But they say, well, we're in a symbolic millennial reign right now. You find a lot of that type of doctrine with Watchtower and Jehovah's Witness. Well, there's a problem with that. If Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, I have a couple of questions. So we know that this is not true. Now, I point all this out to show that there's often a lot of different ideas about it, but there is only going to be one that is shown from the Bible about what that is. So when we take a look here, and we're going to take a look at this, and I just realized that my earth is actually upside down in this picture. I have no idea how that happened. It was fine in one of my other slides, but now all of a sudden it just reverted to being upside down. So we take a look at this, and here are some dispensational divisions of the Bible according to God's dealings with mankind, how he's dealing with certain groups and certain people. And we find over there in the very first one, there's that dispensation that's kind of like, you know, often referred to as age and age of innocence. We don't know how long that was. The Bible doesn't tell us. We have no idea how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before Genesis chapter 3. It is not told to us. And furthermore, it's almost like it really doesn't necessarily matter, but what we do know is that the earth is approximately, right now, about 6,000 years old. Okay? So there's the age of innocence. In the age of innocence, there was no knowledge of good and evil. And that's an important thing to understand. That means you don't know what evil is. That's a good thing. You know when kids are innocent and they don't know what's good and what's evil? They have no concept of it. And then eventually, somewhere along the lines, they take the cookie that they weren't supposed to. They disobey mom and dad. They do something. They punch their brother or sister. Whatever it may be. They still may be punching their brothers and sisters. Hopefully not. You know, hopefully you grow out of that. I see parents looking at children, so we're going to move on. But you get to the next part where we start talking about conscience. God gave man a conscience. He says, okay, now you have the knowledge of good and evil. You know what is right and what is wrong. God wrote it on their hearts. And he makes that clear over in the book of Romans. And we know that that's approximately how many ever years it says there. It says about 1,600 years. These, again, are approximate date, you know, approximate, okay? Don't quote me on that, if you will. But then we have that failed, Genesis chapter 6. And the next thing you wind up is you have the Lord, you know, obviously wiping everyone out, save eight souls, Noah and his family. And then he starts over, and there's a form of government that is instituted. And who knows, the very first law that was given to mankind. It wasn't, thou shalt not eat of the tree. That was a commandment, obviously, that was given. But a law that showed, here's the main consequences of what's going to happen when you disobey. That's capital punishment. Why do you think states try to get rid of capital punishment? Because they're trying to deny what God has written in Genesis chapter 9, which he says, if you shed blood, your blood is required. Your blood is required. So again, you know, that's a key thing. Government, by the way, doesn't work if that's not part of it. Okay? So we know that how long that approximately lasted based off, again, your generations, which you look at, you start counting, you start looking at the years and the numbers and stuff that are said in Scripture and so on and so forth. We then enter into the age of promise, where God begins to talk with Abraham and give promises. We know how long that lasts right over there till Moses, which today we have the age which is often referred to the law. That's Mosaic law. That's Jews. And that lasts quite some time, even into the New Testament, as that begins to overlap what is going on over there with Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in time, as I've said before, Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again was a mystery to them. While there were things that were alluded to in Scripture, there were things that were prophesied directly in Scripture, there was all those talk, they were looking for a Messiah to come, overthrow the Roman government, and rule and reign as king. Now here's the problem. That didn't happen. Because in order for Jesus Christ to be their king, he had to be their Savior first. He had to be their Savior first. So we see that dealing, and then obviously we've got the first Advent that's there. We have that about 2,000 years. At the end of this 2,000 year period of time, which is often referred to as the Age of Grace, sometimes people refer to it as the Church Age. I'm not a huge fan of using the word Church Age, and here's why. Because God calls Israel a church in the wilderness. And there's a church that's in the tribulation period that's not us. So, I get, you know, sometimes I take a little bit of a with some of those wording. So again, you know, referring to it as the Age of Grace. Again, I don't necessarily think that's always a good thing, because I will tell you this, through every dispensation, you will find major components. You will find God's grace, because who found grace in the eyes of the Lord over in Genesis chapter 6? Noah did, okay? So, obviously, grace existed before the Age of Grace. Amen? So, we find grace. We find mercy before that. Many times in Scripture. I mean, obviously, one of the ones that we talk about, his mercies being new every morning, where do we find that? The Book of Lamentations. So, again, we understand mercies there. We understand faith, because it says the just shall live by faith. That's not just something that's in the New Testament. That is something that is quoted from the Old Testament. So we understand faith is part of there. Abraham is described as being the, you know, father of faith, talking about faith. He was in the Old or New Testament. Old Testament. So we know that those elements, and many of those elements, are there in every single last one of these dispensations. Every last one of them. Okay? We then move into the tribulation period. That's not really a dispensation. It's just like, this period of time that the Lord is dealing with Israel. And he's purging Israel. And again, that age of grace is often referred to as the time of the Gentiles, time of the fullness of Gentiles. There's various ways that it's referred to. Paul refers to it as a dispensation. Okay? And we find over there, that's where the church gets raptured out before the tribulation period. We then see the tribulation period coming in. There's 7 years. There's the 3.5 years where everything's like, everything's, you know, everybody's got smiles on their faces, but it's kind of rough. And then 3.5 to 3.5 years, everything just comes unglued. And you've got all sorts of stuff going on. I mean, stuff's falling from the sky, things are crawling out of water and out of pits, and it's just a mess. That being said, we find that that tribulation period of time is talked about in the book of Matthew, it's talked about in the book of John, it's also talked about a bit in Mark and Luke, the book of Hebrews, all the way through Revelation. That period of time is talked about. And we have Revelation chapter 19 up there, because after Revelation 19, there's new heaven, new earth. There's Jesus Christ coming back, and then there's the new heaven and new earth. And then we have, obviously, there's a rapture of 144,000, which again occurs before the actual second advent, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he comes back. In the rapture, he doesn't set foot on the ground. When he comes back to rule and reign as the second advent, he is coming, and he is coming specifically to reign. And he sets foot on the ground, and the Mount of Olives goes, splits open. He walks to Jerusalem, and he sets up his kingdom. That's what begins to happen. And that's a 1,000-year, that's the last, if you will, dispensation. And then you have what is known as the ageless future, or you have what is referred to as eternity. And this little brief 7,000-year period of time is just, if you will, kind of a little parenthetical in eternity. It's a small microscopic dot compared to time before and the time after. Now again, when you start looking at the number 7, you find out there's a reason why God has 7. And we find out that there's much people that think there's more than, you know, 7 dispensations, and there's people that think that there's less than 7 dispensations. But what we can see is we can see these, you know, organized according to the books that we see here. This is God's dealing with mankind. Now, again, there's important things, and there's some notes down at the bottom. One of them gets cut off here, but there's some things to note. There are a couple of books that will mess up your doctrine really quick. If you stay around with them too long and not understand who they're written to and why they're written, the book of Matthew is one. It's a transitional book. It's written to kingdom-seeking Jews, not to the church. Got to keep that in mind. Okay? The next book is the book of Acts. And people are always going through, well, where did the church show up? And people are in Acts chapter 2, and people are in Acts chapter 4, people are in Acts chapter 7, people are in Acts chapter 8, people are over in Acts chapter 9, and then they're over in chapter 16, and then they're in chapter 20-something. And it's like, no. Focus on who God is speaking through. Is it going to be Peter and the disciples, or is it Paul? Right. And you find that there's this blend, and then all of a sudden you see Peter just kind of going away. And Paul is the only one that's being talked about. Okay? So Acts, again, that's where a lot of Pentecostalism gets messed up. Because next thing you know is they're wanting to bring back Pentecost. You're not doing that. That was a one-time event. God even said it was a one-time event. So that's not happening. And, you know, people with cloven tongues, you know, fire over their head and things like that, and speaking in tongues, handling deadly snakes. That's why when you go over to Mark chapter 16 and you hear that the Great Commission, understand the principle behind the Great Commission, but it's really hard to follow through the last part of that, where you're drinking deadly poisons and you're handling snakes and things like that. That'll mess you up too. So again, that's why you got to focus on who is talking to, okay? That's one of the key things. Also, the book of Hebrews and James will mess you up too. Well, who's the book of Hebrews written to?
Hebrews.
Oh, wow. Okay, that makes sense. Hebrews. Who is the book of James written to? 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who is that? Hebrews, Jews. So we know that there's some things. And then we have 1 and 2 Peter. Well, Peter wasn't speaking to Gentile believers. He was speaking to Jewish. Okay. So, you know, we begin to kind of sort some of these things out the way that God has them. So that being said, and this is where we'll pick up next week, and this is where we start getting into these guys. Now look, there's a couple others that are in, could be included in here, but they are so off the wall, I wouldn't even want to include them. Okay? But you got Darby, Ryer, Schofield, and Larkin. And all of them have an idea of what they think the Bible is divided up as. Now, when this question specifically talks about Darby, Darby only believes in six. You have Ryrie, who talks about seven, but again, he has a little bit of the, some of the descriptions of how they are off. Schofield, which is one where a lot of people follow after, and that's why you find a lot of people with the old Schofield notes, not the new Schofield notes, but the old Schofield notes. But I will tell you this, Schofield still had some things wrong. He still corrected the Bible, and he still thought he knew more than God. That being said, you come to Larkin, and some people are, you know, they swear up and down by Larkin. Careful with Larkin. Because even Larkin has some things that are like, whee, out there. If you've ever read Larkin, you know what I'm talking about. Some of this stuff, I'm like, where did you get that from? And then he gives you some sort of citation, and you're like, that doesn't make sense. So when we're talking about these are these individuals that, if you will, sometimes are often called the fathers of dispensationalism, specifically Darby. I will say this, dispensationalism has been around before this book was even written. What does that mean? That means that God already knew how he was going to do things. Okay? So, and furthermore, there's stuff that Darby, you know, when they're talking about Darby, there's talk about dispensationalism and things like that, and I know people today are trying to argue against it, that was found in the 3rd century. When they started collecting all the books of the Bible and began looking at them and seeing the patterns that God puts together. That was like the 3rd century, like 300 AD. Darby was 1800s. So keep that in mind. So when we start thinking about these things, we got to keep that at the forefront. We're not following after what man says. We're looking at what the Bible says, okay? That's the divisions that we're going to wind up focusing on and taking a look at. We're way past time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. We'll get back to this question, Lord willing, next week, get into a little bit more detail, but this should give you kind of, if you will, a whetting of the appetite of what this is about. And again, there's an important principle behind why it's there in the first place. So let's focus on that. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again, for Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, to study your word. I pray that as we've gone through some of these things and just looked at your word and your scripture, that, Lord, you would just show us what these things are and the truth behind it. Lord, we know that it is your spirit that teaches us and guides us. And Lord, we do pray that you would continue to show us what it is from your word and truth from you through your spirit, Lord, and not that of men. We understand how you will use men and how you use individuals to teach, but Lord, it all has to come back to your word as that final authority. I thank you again, Lord, for this time. I pray, Lord, you just be with us as we go home this evening. Keep us safe to come back again safely on Wednesday. And all of this I ask and pray in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.